church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From him he came and sought her.
We're starting a new chapter, Luke chapter 14. So if you want to be turning there, well, we can get started in just a moment. But before we do that, why don't we ask God's blessing on our time of study together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We are so terribly grateful for the many good things of life that you have provided for us. Father, we are grateful to you for your love, for your provision, for the daily necessities that you provide for us day in and day out, and beyond all of that, the many things that are just there to make life pleasant. Father, we pray we might be good stewards of these things always. But most of all, we're thankful to you for Jesus and for the many riches that he's brought into our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be good stewards of these blessings as well. Thank you for the hope of eternal life. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the Spirit that dwells in us. Thank you for your word that teaches us and guides us and corrects us. Thank you, Father, for the church. Thank you for everything you've given to us in the Spirit. And we pray that we might be good stewards of these things as well. Our Father, we ask your blessing upon our time of study this morning. We pray that you would help us to understand what we see here. But help us to do more than simply add to our knowledge. Help us to add to our wisdom. Please aid us as we try to make application of these things to practical situations in our own lives. And Father, we lastly want to ask you to please look down upon us in your mercy and forgive us of our sins, because we realize that we sometimes do things that we should not, and sometimes we don't do things that we should. We ask you please to see the heart of repentance that we have and help us to correct the mistakes that we make. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, a good place to always start when we're starting off with a new chapter is to read down. So let's start reading verse 1, and we're going to go down through about verse 15 or so. Luke 14, starting in verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests, when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then, in disgrace, you'll proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who's invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' and then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who was reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now he's going to go on and tell another parable, but we'll just stop there at least for the moment. Just to kind of talk about what's going on in this story. To whom was Jesus saying these? Whose house was he at? Who was there? What are the people that are a part of this conversation?
Pharisees.
Yeah, Pharisees, and in fact, a leader of the Pharisees. And that meant, among other things, that he also ended up having, verse 3, is it? A number of lawyers and other Pharisees that happened to be in the house as well. Yeah, verse 3. So, what kind of a meeting was this?
Sounds like it was just kind of a show-off meeting. He'd given a dinner, and Jesus was the local curiosity, so he got invited.
Yeah.
And all the big shots came, so they could invite him back.
Exactly, exactly. This man was part of the Pharisees. Yes, sir.
So, I have a question on several of these events that we have occur on the Sabbath. What was the restriction on, because I always thought they could only walk so far on the Sabbath. So are they within a certain radius, I guess, that he's attending all these events?
Yeah, a Sabbath day's journey, if memory serves correctly, is really more of a tradition, but it's a tradition that they would all have been observing. And even to this day, if you're Jewish, if you're practicing and observant as a Jew, like with the Orthodox, you will make sure that you live within Sabbath day's journey of the local synagogue, so you don't violate the Sabbath on that. So all these people would have been local folks. But, you know, one of the other things that's kind of important to keep in mind here is that apparently he was a leader of the Pharisees, so maybe this was, I don't know, maybe this was kind of like a hotbed of the Pharisees, I guess, of the lawyers. Yes, sir?
Yeah, and then again, when the time is approaching, they all get ready, they prepare for that Thursday, so before the Sabbath day, they will all be gathered in the same place that you don't have to really travel during that time.
Right.
So they get ready before the time.
Right. So this is probably an evening meal. You're correct. It's probably an evening meal, and they've all gathered together. So they probably made their way to this particular house before Sabbath actually began at 6 p.m. And so now they're having the conversation, and later on they would end up walking back to their homes. But it would still need to be close. And if it wasn't close, they would need to find some place to camp out or be hosted or something like that. Seems like in somewhere in my memory banks there's also some sort of a loophole that they also provided that has something to do with if you set up a tent that is within Sabbath day's journey of where you want to go. Pardon me. They were looking at things frequently as being, you couldn't walk any further than a Sabbath day's journey from your house. So if you think of your house as being the center point, then you could travel anywhere inside of that circumference. Because who in the world, who in the world could count all the steps that would make up a Sabbath day's journey, right? So as long as you stayed within the circumference of this Sabbath day's journey, then you were considered to be okay. So what they sometimes would do is they would set up a tent that would be, imagine that you wanted to come maybe as far as twice as far to some place on Sabbath day than you really should. Well, what you would do is you would set up, you would go a Sabbath day's journey and set up a tent and designate that as being your house. Well, now you can travel twice a Sabbath day's journey, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? If you think about how the lawyers were twisting and trying to find loopholes and all sorts of other sort of things, you could also theoretically set up a tent and go twice the distance of a Sabbath day's journey.
I told you the story 2 or 3 weeks ago. The lady that is Bonnie's social worker or whatever that visits her about every other week was telling me that her daughter lives in the area of a synagogue. And so most of, or many of her neighbors are Jewish.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And they're with one of the daughter's friends that is pregnant. And she told her that, you know, if labor began on a Saturday, she couldn't call an ambulance. She couldn't verbally ask someone to take her because that'd be asking them to violate the Sabbath law. So she says, if I come to your door and knock on it and you open the door and I just stand there, you take me to the hospital. Now, I mean, that's almost silly, but yet,
That's what they have to do.
That's exactly, they still...
That's what they have to do. An awful lot of Orthodox homes, there's actually a term for it, the name of which is escaping me at the moment, but it has the term goyim in it. But a lot of Orthodox homes will hire Gentiles, the goyim, to come and do a lot of the stuff they cannot do. So if you've hired someone to do these things, well, you're not breaking the Sabbath. They are, and it doesn't matter because they're not part of Israel. But an awful lot of them will because, for example, you're not allowed to cook. You're not allowed to turn on lights. You're not allowed to do anything like that. And electronics are out of the question as well because they have to do with sparks, and sparks has to do with fire, and you're not supposed to kindle a fire, so... all sorts of things like that. They're just part of the rules. I'm surprised that this particular lady who was pregnant didn't designate a goyim to be her designated driver to the hospital, because that, as far as I know, would be entirely legal within the Jewish law and framework. So, yeah. So anyway, getting back to Sabbath, this man was a part of the Pharisees, and there actually are other people that kind of fit this description as well, people like Nicodemus, for example, who was apparently a leading Pharisee. But what was everyone at this dinner doing regarding Jesus?
Observing him.
Scripture actually says here, watching him closely. At least New American Standard says they were watching him closely. Why do you think they were watching him closely? Because they wanted to see how a real rabbi did stuff?
Well, they were trying to catch him doing something that they could be critical of.
Yeah. You suppose Jesus knew that? Yeah. So that's why it is that when this man comes in and is suffering from dropsy, Jesus just simply proposes a question. What's the question?
Which is right? Can I do good or evil on the Sabbath?
Yeah. He knows what they're thinking, so he's going to bring it up. It's Sabbath day. You're watching me like a hawk to make, you know, to see if you can catch me doing something I shouldn't be doing, so you can claim that I'm a law violator and I'm not the really good rabbi that you think I might be, even though he's more than much more than a rabbi. And what do you suppose the answer that he expected might be when he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? It's sort of a rhetorical question. What would their answer be? No, you can't heal on the Sabbath. That's not good. You can't be doing that.
Can't do either good or evil.
Yeah, just don't do anything. So, on the other hand, what answer did he give them? My question is there, what answer did they give him? And actually, they were silent. So anyway, there's this guy that has dropsy. What is dropsy, by the way?
Congestive heart failure. What we would know it today.
Yeah. But Jesus starts off by kind of defending himself before he even actually heals the man, right? He says, which one of you, verse 5, will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? What's the answer he expected from that? Well, no one would. If my son fell into a well, if my ox fell into a ditch, I'd help them out. Why? It calls for immediate help. Even though it happens to be on a Sabbath day.
Valuable piece of property, I can't give it up.
Yeah. And a valuable family member. My son, he fell into the well. And when Jesus poses that question, who here would not rescue his son from a well or an ox from a well, what did they answer? Everyone's quiet. Why were they quiet?
Well, there was no logical answer. I mean, they knew that, you know, he had them.
Yeah.
He had them cold.
Yeah.
They would pull an ox out. They would pull their son out of the ditch or whatever.
Yeah. And so, what kind of principle comes out of this, by the way? We've talked about this before as we talked about Sabbath days and Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. Which is greater, the Sabbath day or the man?
The Sabbath was made for man.
And not man for the Sabbath. And that's sort of the principle that we're looking at here, that Jesus is sort of articulating again. In a slightly different situation. But it's kind of interesting that Jesus has that sort of a take on things. This was radically different. Now, already at this point in time, the rabbis had started to make some exceptions. You may or may not know this because it's not a part of biblical history the way we usually study it, but if you were part of the intertestamental period Bible class that we had a number of months ago, you might remember that one of the changes that the Maccabees made is that if they were attacked on a Sabbath, what could they do? They could defend themselves. Why would they make that rule up? Think about it logically.
People were attacking on Sabbath.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, if the enemy knew that these guys were Jewish, and the enemy knew the Jews at all, what would they know about the Jews?
Why would you attack any other day?
Why would you attack any other day? You know, we're just going to rest from Sunday through Friday, and then we'll get with them on Saturday because they're not going to fight us. We can walk right in. So the Maccabees had to change how they viewed things, and it became okay to be able to defend yourself on Sabbath day. Y'all?
Well, but isn't this one of the reasons why Jesus called these Pharisees hypocrites? because they were making everything to suit them, but rather forcing it on the regular citizens. So.
Yeah, yeah. They weren't recognizing. I mean, they were wanting to see everything in a completely and utterly black and white sort of view. Sabbath day, you have to rest, you have to stay within this set of rules, and that's it. And Jesus was, among other things, on the healing issue, especially, was pointing out that it may not be quite as black and white as you think it is, because there can be certain exceptions, especially when you're talking about the whole principle of Sabbath being made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And it's okay to heal on the Sabbath and that kind of thing. So, you know, Jesus was trying to point out their hypocrisy, because they were, as you were saying, y'all, kind of making rules up to suit themselves. And I would say, going so far as to make up rules, not just to suit themselves, but also to convict their enemies. Because that's kind of what was going on here. They were hoping that Jesus might do something that they would find easy to criticize. And Jesus is calling them on the carpet. He's asking them questions, and you might recall, what kind of answers are they giving him? No. Nada. They have no real answers at all. So he ends up healing the man who has dropsy.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
It really baffles me any time I'm studying the Bible, and these prophecies coming. Didn't they know that, well, I know back in the days, the Bible was not more, the understanding wasn't clear as we have, but didn't they understand who Jesus was like? Didn't they read the Bible? They're supposed to teach the people, and rather they doing it wrong. I don't understand.
Well, that's really a good question, and they knew the prophecies. The problem was is that Jesus didn't fit the prophecies the way they thought they should be fit. And by that I mean, they were expecting the Messiah to be a warrior king. That's what they were expecting. Because the expectation is that he is going to raise up Israel as another superpower, and they are going to conquer all the Gentile nations around them, and it was going to be through that military political conquest that all the nations of the earth would come to Jerusalem and learn about God and all this other sort. This is the idea they had in mind. And when Jesus came as a carpenter's son from Galilee, and by the way, why am I saying from Galilee? What was wrong with Galilee? Yeah, I mean, it would be, I hope no one is from the Ozarks around here, but it'd be a little bit like saying, you know, they're from the Ozarks, you know, or some other place that's not necessarily known as being, you know, a greatly intellectual kind of a place. It wasn't the center of the universe, kind of a backwoods area. If we were living in New Hampshire, I would say they're from Coos County, way up north, where there's mostly lumberjacks and that kind of stuff. And it's certainly not near Boston, where the culture and the education and all this other sort of stuff is. But Galilee was kind of considered, you know, these are blue-collar folks. They're not super well-educated. What in the world could they teach me? And yet here's this rabbi from Galilee.
When Philip was told about Jesus, his expression was, can anything good come out of Nazareth?
Exactly. I mean, it was just backwater. And so, as far as they were concerned, you know, who is this Jesus? This is a pretender. And because Jesus did not fit their idea of what the Messiah was going to be like, they just basically rejected him. Now, that's sort of a simplistic answer. Another answer is that some of them were invested too much in the Roman Empire. And I would go so far as to say that not necessarily the Pharisees, but certainly a lot of the Sadducees, because they were of the high priestly class, the high priestly class and the high priest specifically was appointed by who in these days? The Roman governor. Now, is that the way it's supposed to be?
No.
No. But that's the way it was. And so whoever was the high priest, did he have any loyalties or obligations to the Roman Empire? Oh, yeah. His position was dependent upon that. And as a matter of fact, whenever you end up reading through especially the section where the high priestly class is starting to turn on Jesus and they're looking for a way to kill him and so forth, it would appear very clearly that their motivation had a great deal to do with the fact they just didn't want any trouble with the Romans. And so regardless of what the prophet said, and by the way, if you happen to be a Sadducee, what part of the Bible do you believe in? Only the Torah. Only the first five books. We'd call them the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all they believed in. They believed that Joshua through Malachi wasn't worth paying attention to. It was just maybe nice literature, but it's not really inspired. And so, once again, they could very easily say, well, okay, there's not all that many messianic prophecies in the Torah. All these other prophecies, you know, who knows if they're really legit or not, so we'll just sort of ignore them. And by the way, we're happy to have Caesar as our king. Because you might recall, that was one of the things that they ended up saying when Jesus is being accused, and he says he's king of the Jews, and Pilate says, what do you want me to do with your king? What does Pilate say? I'm sorry, what did the high priest say?
Only one king, Caesar.
Caesar, yeah. So they were loyal to Caesar and to Rome.
Well, they were now, loyal to Caesar in view anyway, but not really. But
yeah, well, their loyalties kind of were fluid, shall we say. But does this, to Yah's question, and it's a really good question, Yah, thank you for bringing it up. Are there any things that we can learn from that? Any principles that we need to be careful of? Keeping in mind that some of the reasons that they misinterpreted or didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah was because Jesus didn't fit their notion of what a Messiah would be. Do you suppose there are people in, I don't know, I'm using Christianity in a real broad sense. Sometimes they use the word Christendom, and I'm talking about all those that say that they believe in Jesus. Are there reasons that sometimes they end up being disobedient to the word? I would say sometimes they're very similar reasons after it's all said and done. Sometimes it is they don't know the scriptures. But at other times, I think it has a lot to do with the fact that salvation by the biblical way doesn't really fit with the way they think it should be. There's a lot of folks that really think that the whole idea of baptism is just a little on the silly side. It's antiquated. Why would we want to do something like that? The whole idea of singing a cappella. Really? Come on. Have you heard me sing? They would say. And so on. They find lots of reasons why it is that they can change what the scripture actually says. And I'm just pointing those two things out just because they're the most common ones, I would suppose. But people end up not wanting to do what God has told them they should do because God's way doesn't feel like worship to them. Or God's means of salvation just seems a little bit old-fashioned, or perhaps it's too works-oriented. You hear that a lot, too. And so forth. Again, it doesn't fit their idea. And because it doesn't fit their idea, what are they willing to do? Reject God's word. Reject God's way. And sometimes it is, likewise, Remember I was talking about the high priestly class with their loyalties? Does that ever apply sometimes? To why it is that people reject God's will? So many crickets today. Well, sure it does. Have you ever heard someone say, well, what you're saying does make some sense, but you know, my entire family is Baptist. My entire family is Catholic. My entire family is Presbyterian. And so I think I'll just stay with that. What are they doing? They're placing the loyalty to what family has believed all this time above loyalty to the Word, to Jesus. I've told this story probably a couple of times before, but as you know, I used to have a clergy Bible study in Manchester with a lot of the priests, pastors, whatever else in town. And it was really a very good study because after all the years that I was there, as far as I know, we really only had one disagreement, and I remember it very well because I was a part of it. I had a disagreement with the Episcopal guy, and we were talking about, what were we talking about? I think we were talking about baptism or something, about how it happens to be immersion and whatnot. But that's kind of neither here nor there. Our argument, our disagreement, lasted a whole 5 minutes, I suppose. And the Episcopal guy at the end ended up saying, well, you know, Park, you're right, because he remembered what the rules were. The rules of our study was is that we were going to stick with Scripture and what it had to say. That was the rule. And he said, well, you're right. He said, "Yo, what you're saying is coming right out of the Bible. But that's not what my denominational doctrine says. And I'm going to stick with my denominational doctrine." What was he saying? I'm sticking with my party. I'm sticking with Caesar, because that's where my loyalty is. That's who's paying my salary. So that's who I'll stick with. Y'all?
Yeah, to add a little to what you're saying, I have another group that I kind of have a little Bible studies with. Everybody is coming from a different denomination. So we got Roman, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, and that. So when you talk or when you say something and you say the Church of Christ, you're going towards the church Jesus built. You're not going towards the Church of Christ as me and you in this building. But then they kind of focus their mind to the church, the building as the name Church of Christ we are in. But when you direct them to the Church of Christ, which is Christ's church,
right,
then it becomes a problem. You know, because then they have to bring in their thoughts of their beliefs, their background, you know, kind of the denominational background into it. And that makes it kind of off.
Yeah.
So, yeah, what you're saying, you know.
Yeah, the rule that really worked in this clergy Bible study really was is that we're only going to stick with the text. We're not bringing anything else in, only the text. And that was the big, that's what helped. As long as we all stuck with that, then everything was okay. Whenever it was that we decided to include someone's doctrines or catechisms or disciplines or you name it, whatever it is, all these man-made things, that's where we ended up getting into disagreements. But as long as we're sticking with it, who's going to argue with the text? Well, no one, I guess, unless they just don't believe that God inspired it. There were some people that were kind of like that, but if we're just studying what the text actually says, well, that's what the text actually says. So, you know, there's no argument about it. And they were kind of placed in a position where they could now either reject God or they could accept God. So that was the key element. Now, one of the things I might suggest to those folks that you're studying with might be just to point out, you know what? this book will teach you how to become a Christian. It's not going to teach you how to become a Methodist. You'll never find the word in here. It'll never teach you how to become a Baptist. It'll never teach you how to become a Catholic or an Episcopalian or a Church of England or anything else along that line. If you read this, it will teach you how to become a disciple of Jesus, a Christian. And if you're looking to try to find a Methodist church or an Episcopalian church or a Catholic church in here, you're going to look a long time before you find it, because you'll never find it. The only thing that this particular book is going to teach you about is the Lord's church. That's all it'll ever teach. So if you end up applying this to your individual life, you can only expect that it's going to produce a Christian. If you apply this to a congregation, the only thing possible that it will produce is going to be the Lord's church. Now that, of course, is considering the fact that you're trying to include the SUM, not the SOME, as we've talked about so often. Because you can pick and choose all kinds of stuff and try to make a church out of it. But if you include the SUM of it all, then that's the only way it's going to work. One might take a look at it as this illustration may have a lot of holes in it, but let's consider it a cookie cutter or something, okay? If it happens to be a cookie cutter of a church building, then is it going to, every time you stamp it into the cookie, is it going to come out something different? Well, no, it's always going to come out the same. It'll only look like that particular cookie cutter. That's all it'll ever look like. Similarly, if you end up applying this to congregations of people, you only follow this, it'll always produce only one thing: the Lord's church. That's all it can produce. That's all it was ever intended to produce. Well, we didn't get quite as far as I was hoping, but next time we'll start in verse 7. If you're visiting with us online, we're grateful for your presence and hope that you will join us another 15 minutes or so, because we're going to be having worship, and we would consider it an honor if you were to join us. Thanks again for all your good questions and your comments.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord.